Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Thank you. You may be seated.
I couldn't get past this first. What an amazing phrase. Think about it. No temple in heaven. But wait a minute. All the way through Revelation, we've been seeing the temple of God in heaven. Right? That's what we've been seeing. In fact, the wrath of God is coming out of the temple of God. It's in heaven. An ark is in the middle of the temple of God in heaven. The angels are coming out of the temple of God in heaven. And clearly, there's a temple of God in heaven, right? The interesting thing is we've come to chapter 21 in which God declares, I'm declaring everything new. We oftentimes perceive the word new as something that has never been before, i.e. it's new in time. That would actually be the Greek word neos. And he doesn't use that word in the description of I create all things new. What he does use, the word that he does use, is kainos. Now, kainos, to put it succinctly, according to the Vines Expository Dictionary, would read this way. Kainos is different in character. That is to say that when it's talking about new, it means it's of a new and different nature. Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new kainos creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. You're still you. But you've become different in nature. You've taken on a different character. And so God has transformed you into the image of his son. But the individualism of you that God had made you has not gone away, which is an interesting point in this. As we go through this chapter 21, what we've seen is a new way of looking at things. And clearly, there's a new heaven and a new earth, a place in which there's no longer any death, and there's no longer any crying, there's no longer any sorrow, any pain, and he goes down this interesting list, a wonderful list of saying that that's the nature of your life is going to be so different, something that you've never experienced before. So the emphasis throughout this really is the difference in character and nature. And as it goes on, we have this home, and we're going to be with God. Everything is declared new. A new victory is defined. As we go down the list, a new glory is unveiled. A new way to measure success is really conveyed by measuring the city. And a new way to view treasures is clearly seen, as we looked at last week. What we're looking at specifically this week is this is a new way to dwell. It's a new way to live. And that's really what the term means. By temple, if you look in the phrase verse 22, and I saw no temple, naos is primary root, means to dwell. And it is a picture of the dwelling place of God. But we have seen throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, throughout much of Revelation, that there is a temple in heaven. What is he talking about? When you think about the temple of God, you think about the place where God dwells. You realize that, like Psalm 11 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. And it's a pretty grand picture. As you go into Revelation chapter 11, he talks about the temple that's in Jerusalem. And he goes, I want you to measure out certain things around the temple. And he says, this is a place in which the believers are going to be. This is the place where the Gentiles are going to be. And you realize that the temple, in a way, is something that separates, something that distinguishes, it divides the believers from the unbelievers. It's the temple is where God abides. Outside, is not. And so, though God is omnipresent, there's the heart of God that we see within the temple, and it's opened up in. Revelation, and we begin to see, well, the Ark of the Covenant is there, and lightning and flashes and everything like that. And we go, what are we seeing in God says, you're seeing my heart. You're seeing the passions of my heart. You're seeing why I'm so upset at the things that are going on. And so those things are being revealed throughout Revelation. We also realize, according to Revelation chapter 14 and 15, that it's the place where judgment is coming out of. It's coming out of the temple. And so decisions are being made. The angels are coming out of. It actually says that angels are coming out of the temple. And repeated a number of times, in particular, in chapter 15. So that we realize that there is this place called a temple, and yet in this verse it says no more, which is it almost takes you back when you realize that passages like Psalm 18 and Psalm 97 actually goes into, in verse 2, it says darkness surrounds the Lord in his temple. That's darkness. Wait a minute. Didn't 1 John say that he is light and in him there is no darkness at all? Doesn't it say that? And doesn't it read in John chapter 1 where Christ comes and he's the light of the world, and it goes on, he actually says, I am the light of the world, that we realize that there is no darkness in him? And yet, as you read in the Psalms, many of the Psalms of the Old Testament, you see these great clouds of thick darkness that are surrounding him. There is an understanding that what we see now, and as Scripture reminds us, we look at things not seen. I mean, that's clearly stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, isn't it? We're looking at things not seen. And he goes on to say in chapter 5, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So we're in a different kind of realm, and the things in the world in which we live in is very different than the way things really are. The interesting point that Scripture is making throughout its writings is that we're living in fake land. The best way that God puts it is shadows. So that as you read a passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, he talks about the festivals and he talks about the law. And he says this, these are mere shadows of what is to come. Now his point is that the things that were being done were just simply, I mean, there's no substance in a shadow, right? That's one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews as you go through. It talks about the regulations and the earthly tabernacle. And it goes on and says in Hebrews in chapter 4, he goes on and says, these are symbols, copies of things. The point is that we live in this realm of copies and symbols and shadows. And the things that we see and the things that we participate in are not real. They are the shadows. So that it goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the law even was a shadow of good things to come. Most of our lives, I would say all of our lives really, outside of coming to Christ, are spent living in the shadows. We live in the things that really don't matter. We live in the things that really don't last. We really live in things that aren't real. Did you just kind of put this in a more tangible way? Let me say this. We perceive relationships as something self-gratifying. That's a shadow. That's not a real relationship. Relationships were never meant to be something merely self-gratifying. But we perceive them as such. Therefore, much of our life is spent in the shadow of relationships. It's not a real relationship. It's a fake relationship. The same thing is true with love. We perceive love as something that we take. But I'm in love. We take. And I fell out of love. What that means is we weren't getting what we were wanting. So, but we know that God so loved the world that he gave. See? And we know that true love doesn't seek its own, which is, you know, the real. There is a real love, but we live in the shadows of what love is. We perceive care as something that we get paid for. But that's not what care is about, is it? Any more than that's what ministry is about. It's There's nothing really real about in care that's getting you're getting paid for. The same thing is true with affection. We perceive affection. We're going to use affection to manipulate somebody. Well, of course, that's what affection's for, right? Somebody doesn't do something that we don't like them doing, so we're just not going to be nice to them anymore. But that's not what affection is. Affection isn't a manipulative tool any more than peace is something that you fight for. Does that make any sense to you? We're going to get real peace. How are you going to do that? We're going to fight. And we're going to get peace. And, of course, that really hasn't worked well throughout the days. We perceive that happiness is something that we purchase. But that's not real happiness. I mean, almost everything that we do, we live in shadow. Success is something that we put in the bank. That's success, right? I mean, that's got to be success. But that's not real success. I mean, the fulfillment of somebody's life is not something that we compete for. And so all the way through, everything that we do and our lives that we live are just simply shadows. There's nothing real. And I think one of the reasons why Hebrews in particular is telling us that the law is a shadow is because if you're doing what you're doing because you have to, there's nothing real about that. There's nothing real about that. The ultimate argument in the book of Hebrews is that now faith is a substance. So he's talking about something real. What is real? Faith is real because you do what you do because you want to. That's what makes it real. The love that you have for God, the genuineness that you have in your heart for God is something real. So that the interesting picture of the heavens and the clouds surrounding God is much that picture. Because what we deal with is a veil or a canopy of sorts of God in which you cannot see him. Because of the things that are in your life that have separated you from God. And in many respects, it is a protection for you. There was a veil in the temple, the Holy of Holies. Why? To protect you. You can't go in the presence of God the way you are in your shadows and perceive the shadow's not going to disappear. Everything about you is going to disappear. As you come into the presence of light itself, so God is veiled. He protects himself. And you see that interesting picture of Moses with the veil and the covering of the face as Paul makes mention of it in Corinthians. There's a passage in Revelation, or in Psalm chapter 18, and if you turn there with me, you'll see the great darkness that surrounds God and your. You know, I mean, if you're just to pick up in verse 7, 8, 9, you go, wow, that's scary. And if you're to read this and you're to say, so that's what heaven's like, I don't know if you feel real comfortable about going there. But it reads this way in verse 7, then the earth shook and quaked and the foundations of the mountains were trembling, were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth, devoured coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherub and flew. He sped on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy, his veil around him. What is it talking about? I mean, if in fact you were to read a passage such as this, you would go, is he light or is he darkness? And the answer is, he is light. But darkness surrounds him and veils him for your sake. But it's also an interesting picture in this, if you understand the context of this particular setting, is that the anger of God that is being moved and coming down to earth is to rescue us. That's a very interesting picture. So that as it starts off in chapter 18, I love the Lord. He's my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress. He's my shield, my horn of salvation. Look at verse 3. I call upon the Lord, he's worthy to be praised. What has happened? Verse 4, the cords of death surrounded me. Cords of shield surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to God, and guess what he did? He came to rescue me. Now, it's the graces of God as we see these things that we realize that he came down in this veil of darkness so that he might rescue us, so that we might not be completely destroyed. But as it goes on within the passages in verse 16, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy. It was God who rescued me. That's what he was doing. That's why he was so upset. It's because somebody was hurting me. And he was upset about that. It's an amazing picture of the God of light. And Psalm 15:1 asks the question, who can abide in the tent of God? It's an interesting question. He then goes on to down a list of, well, the man of integrity. And, you know, it says he has got to speak truth all the time. And, you know, by the time he finishes chapter 15, you go, okay, so nobody can dwell in the tent of God. I mean, not even David, obviously. But the point is conferred all the way through the book of Psalm. But a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. And God in his grace reaches down and saves us. So that all during this time there has been a veil, there has been a darkness, there has been clouds that have surrounded him. An interesting picture of God's wrath in Psalm 30, verse 5 reads this way, his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. That in many respects on this earth, we're living in a moment, if I can put it this way, in which God has been veiled. The sin of man has separated him from God, and God himself has been veiled. In fact, Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 54, verse 8, in an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting favor, a moment, everlasting favor, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is an interesting passage of God coming in and saving. And what's also interesting in chapter 18 is this, that he's described as not only the Savior, but as one who is gentle and one who inspires and one who enlightens and one who empowers us. It says in verse 27, for thou dost save an afflicted people, but the haughty eyes thou dost abase. For thou dost light my lamp, the Lord my God illumines my darkness. For by thee I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. Now it then goes on and says this, that verse 35, thou hast also given me a shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand upholds me, and thy gentleness makes me great. Now, you wouldn't think that you would find this in this particular chapter. I mean, he bowed the heavens, thick darkness under his feet, darkness the hiding place, dark waters, brightness come, hailstones, coals of fire, Lord thunder from heavens, and you go, wow, there's his temple. The way one prophet puts it is, the Lord is in his holy temple, and it literally reads this way, hush. And you feel this ominous presence that in his grace he has separated himself in a veil in which you are not destroyed, I am not destroyed, but it just makes us perceive him in a darkened way. Is that God that's dark? And the answer, of course, obviously is no. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. So as we understand the temple is this place in which, in many respects, there's been a separation and it has distinguished holiness from common, if we can put it this way. It's one of the purposes of temple. It really defines that. And on top of that, it is a place in which the heart of God is defined. Because we see in the midst of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, we see the holiness of God. And it's where judgments are made by God and the power of God is revealed in his judgments. But the way the passage reads in Revelation is there will be no more temple. Even though, like I said, it's been throughout Scripture and even through many of the passages in Revelation, we've had a temple, now no more. If you go back to the verse, we'll just read the simplicity of the text, verse 22, and I saw no temple. I mean, it couldn't get any more clear than that. There's absolutely none that is there, which is telling us that there's no more separation. There's no more distinction. There's no more division. There is a free fellowship, so to speak, in which no longer are there the boundaries that there had been. And the way that it's described within the passage is, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. That's pretty marvelous, isn't it? Are its dwelling. The reason why words are put in and God has been spelling out things really throughout, he's been revealing throughout the book of Revelation, is he is describing to us, he's revealing to us what heaven really is about. We think in terms of the logistical and we think in terms of the tangible. I understand this, but he's taking us out of the shadows. He says, "Now stop thinking that way." He said, "Let me tell you what has always been." What is the character and nature of God that has always been his heart? The temple was a necessary ingredient in order to separate you from him so that you might be saved. But the temple is no longer necessary. And he begins to describe it. And the description is, not only is God the temple itself, but he interjects the Lamb, which to me is extremely interesting. I mean, why the Lamb? In fact, he'll actually talk about God as the light and the Lamb is the lamp. And he'll go into this and you go, well, why would you even refer to it as that? Well, it's those points that I want to talk to you about. Because to me, it's those points that are so make it so miraculous and so wonderful and make heaven so different and cause us to see things so differently. When it talks about the presence of God and that in him, as Acts 17 would say, in him we live and breathe and have our existence. What we're seeing is a picture of God in us, as Colossians would say, the hope of glory. God in us. And you see the city itself and the way that the city is made and the transparency of the city. And it couldn't be any more clear than when you see these precious stones and light beaming through it. And you might say, wow, what a beautiful stone it is. And you begin to realize, yeah, but it's not the stone, it's the light that is beaming through it. And the picture that God has given us of heaven is that he is so flowing through us. It's a great picture. That we are radiating with him the glory of his presence. So that as you come here and it now throws in the Lamb, which I think is extremely interesting, it's letting us know the characteristic, remember, new and characteristic. It's letting us know the characteristics, the predominant characteristic, literally, of heaven. In other words, what is heaven going to be like? Well, we read in Psalm chapter 18, very tumultuous. Psalm 97, black darkness surrounds him. And we go, wow. And God says, not heaven. That was there to protect you. This is heaven. I'm shining through you, breathing in you. And the Lamb is the predominant nature of heaven. Now, you don't have to go very far to understand or to possibly comprehend what he's talking about when he's talking about the Lamb itself. But let me just see if I can describe for you that the Lamb itself really describes innocence, it describes guilelessness, it describes that the fact that there's no cunning motives, there's no kind of deception. The Lamb is not a vicious animal. It's not hostility. I do think it's interesting that there's a differentiation between the first time that the Lamb of God is introduced in Revelation, where he's referred to as the Lamb of God as if slain, and now he's just referred to as the Lamb. Because we know, according to the beginning of Revelation chapter 21, no more death, and not even a reference to it, which is a great thought when you think about that. But the fact that the characteristic of heaven is going to be such that as we understand Christ himself being described in Matthew 21:5 as meek and lowly, we understand that this is the description of the relationships that are there. And, you know, one translation of the word meek that was given in one of the expository dictionaries was this, if I could just read it for you. It is a natural inward disposition of accepting all that the shepherd does with and for him as good. And it's an interesting picture of a lamb. It's a picture of a lamb that just goes, you know, the lamb's not trying to figure out what the shepherd's doing, he's just enjoying the field. And it is this great picture of this frolicking lamb that really is the picture of the heavens, that it's a place of enjoyment, it's a place of innocence, it's a place of no one going out for their own. I mean, you never see lamb races, do you? or lamb fights, you know? But the only thing you see is just the enjoyment of the things that are there. And Scripture's not trying to tell you that you're all going to look like sheep. It's just telling you that this is the characteristic of eternal heaven. Now think about that. I mean, how wonderful that is. I mean, just taking out all those stops. And the transparency of heaven is revealing that God in you, the hope of glory, and the radiation is coming, and you're feeling his presence in you. You say, well, I think this is maybe going outside of what Scripture is saying. Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and you'll see in chapter 3, or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you turn there, and what's clear within the passage is that God is doing a work in us, and we are his building, we are his field, as Scripture says. But it says this in verse 16, and just note the specific words that are being used in the text. Do you not know, verse 16, that you are a temple of God? You are. And that the Spirit of God radiates, dwells, reflects through you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We are becoming a temple of the Most High God, and how amazing that is. One of the descriptions, like I said, it was given is it says that the Lamb is a lamp in the heavens. And you go, why does he use that particular phrase? Well, without getting too much into this, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 25, it was interesting because we were just going through this with the men's, and Josh does a great job on that on Saturdays. But in Matthew chapter 25, well, you know the parable of the 10 virgins. Interesting parable, because virgins are those that have tried to keep themselves pure by virtue of their own integrity, and that's a wonderful thing. But the parable is going to tell us that that's not what's going to get you in to the wedding feast. And there are a lot of people that do virtuous things in their lives, And their thought is, well, I'm a pretty good person, and I'm going to get in heaven. And God goes, think again. Because bottom line is, we know there's none righteous, no, not one. So we don't even go there. But the point is that here are those that have tried to do the right thing, and they're in there. Now, they can also be called maidens, but the understanding is that they've kept themselves pure. They're coming to the wedding feast, and part of their responsibility in order to be invited is to have their lamps ready, And in order for your light to shine, you have to have oil. You got to have oil on you. So it talks about that there are five foolish and there are five prudent. And foolish basically described, it's where we get the word moron, but we won't go into that either. But foolish really in this context is dealing with somebody that's thoughtless. And what it means is that they really are apathetic, they don't care, they're not really into this event, they're only concerned for themselves. So there's a thoughtlessness in it. The prudent would be those that are mindful of what's important. Therefore, they're wise in the sense that they're mindful of. Now, what's interesting is that in the passage, it tells us that the bridegroom is delaying. It says that in verse 5. And the thought is, well, the ones that fell asleep were the foolish. But that might be true. But the wise and the prudent did also, because the passage says everybody fell asleep. The only difference between the foolish and the wise is the wise had oil and the foolish didn't. That's the only difference in the whole context. The question you always have to ask yourself is, so what does the oil represent? And what is clear throughout Scripture, and it's always been clear, I mean, go to Zechariah chapter 4. It talks about the two lamps, the olive branch that feeds, i.e. the oil, into the lamps. And God begins to refer to the two branches, and he says, you know who these are? And it's a picture of the Spirit of God filling and fueling the flame. Ephesians 5 says, don't be ignorant about what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit. What is it saying? You can't have a light unless the Spirit of God is in you. That makes sense? So let your light so shine before men. How do I do that? Oh, you got to have the Spirit of God in you, because other than that, you're just a dead lamp. See, and pretty dark at that. So the picture here is that there has to be a source that ignites this flame. And we know, and Scripture always says, and that's why it uses the phrase anointing. You have an anointing from God. And what a great picture it is, because it's telling us that the Lamb is a lamp, which has given us this interesting picture as a source of oil coming through the Lamb, and the light coming through this, and that's becoming a part of us as well. So there's this culmination of things, not only the light of God, but the oil of the Spirit that begins to ignite us, and we all begin to. Now, once again, I don't want you to think that pastor says I'm going to heaven, I'm going to be a candlestick. which wouldn't be as heavy, but that's not the point of the at all. It's conveying a different kind of nature. And the fact that we're radiating the love of God, and the love of God is flowing through us, and it's through the Lamb, and it's the nature of the Lamb that is flowing through us and causing that wonderful light. What is that light in the heavens? What is it that makes heaven beam? When we say, well, you know, it's just a great, huge structure, and God goes, no, it's you are lighting up the place. You ever heard the phrase that somebody walks in the room and they light up the room? Mm-hmm. Well, you're literally going to do it. Mm-hmm. You're going to light up the room, because the Spirit of the Lamb is now within you, and God's presence and his great light is shining through you. And you say, so where's the temple? And God goes, it's you. It was what was meant to be all along. That's why when Christ dies, what happens in the temple? The veil is split apart. And you say, so how do I get to see God? And God goes, I'm here. I'm here. I'm flowing through you. I'm flowing in you. And I'm a part of you. And you're a part of me. Read with me in John chapter 17. See if you don't get this picture. John chapter 17. As Jesus begins this wonderful prayer, as he begins to ask on behalf of his these that he loves, he asks that the Lord keeps them in the midst of this world, this evil world. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 17, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart as truth. Thy word is truth. As thou dost send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou dost send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Now, do you sense any separation in that? Do you sense any walls in that? Do you sense any distinction between one place or another? And the fact is that the flowing of God is going to be free-flowing. And it's just, he is all, as Scripture will say, he will be all in all. And what a great way to live. Can you think about it? I mean, the presence of God. And this is the call that God has for us today while on this earth. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can you think of anything better than that? So that when you receive, you see, God's going to be inviting you to a marriage supper. You've got to have oil in the lamp. There's only one anointing. It's the Holy Spirit. And you can say, you know, I was a good person. I think I performed pretty well. I didn't do a lot of bad stuff. And God goes, where's the light? Where's the evidence of, and really when you consider the light of God, what does it look like? It's very clear as he talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness. But there's also the integrity of self-discipline, you know. I hear people all the time telling me, you know, I'm a believer. Okay, so 1 John would say, prove it. James would say the same thing. You know, where's your faith? Oh, I'm working on it. Oil, you either have oil or you don't. There's either light or it isn't. There isn't that. I mean, it's the virgins that are working on it, but the real are saying, you know, the only thing that separates me is the fact that I have the oil in my presence, and it's a part of me. And Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. But is that Spirit, the Spirit of God, that causes me to think differently, causes me to see things differently? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, and we're beginning to see that new. I mean, I'm seeing things that I never saw before. I'm loving things that I never loved before. The way that you and I should be responding to people should be different as the Spirit of God, and that's why Scripture says, keep being filled by the Spirit, because it's that filling that's going to bring that light, and it's that light that's going to bring that change. Because in him is not only light, but it's life. And that's what energizes us and brings us. And let me tell you something. You and I can taste a little bit of heaven today by the Spirit of God filling us. Someday, flowing the Lamb of God and everybody and everything. I mean, what a wonderful place that will be. The presence of God in us, nothing sheltering me from him. Because it's not God that's ominous. It's my sin that makes him ominous. The things that I wrap myself in, you wrap yourself in something that's flammable, stay away from the fire. But what God does is he places us in the realm of purity through the person of his son. And to be in his presence is no longer, there's no longer fear. Perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear in judgment, as John will say in 1 John. There's a transformation that takes place. And I know that, much of Scripture, it seems dichotomous. Well, darkness surrounds God. But why does darkness surround him? Until the veil is taken away and the Spirit of Christ comes within us, and then there's no more darkness. And we begin to see him for who he is. And someday we'll see him face to face, right? And we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What I want you to take home with you is this, that you can begin to feel heaven today. We're someday going to be there. It's a real place. All these things are real places. We're going to experience them in our soul, in our being, as well as being there. And we're going to be a part of heaven. But you can experience it today by receiving the Spirit of God within you. And the transformation of the heart of the Lamb of God, who changes your way of thinking. And I was talking to somebody before the service, and I was saying, the way you can tell that God is working in your life is you go from mad to sad. Because there are things that are happening that are just horrific and terrible, but no longer are you angry at them. You feel bad for them. You understand that the things that are happening are as a result of the things that they're doing that are hurting themselves. And your whole desire. Look, I truly believe that there's not going to be any change in your life until the Spirit of God comes in and changes you. I could sit here and preach all day long, and I could do that. But that's not going to change you. What is going to change you is the Spirit of God coming. And I've seen the Spirit of God change a person instantly. Just like it's the same way Jesus heals. It's instantly. And, I can tell. I know I'm getting into judgmental, but I'm a fruit inspector. And I can tell if somebody has the Spirit of God in them. Because there is peace. There is joy. There is a selflessness. There's a sacrificial mindset. And the person isn't thinking of themselves. They're thinking of other people. They're holding others in higher esteem than themselves. There's a transformation in that person. And quite frankly, those are the people I want to be in heaven with. You don't want to be in heaven with people that are selfish and hateful. I mean, that's the earth. So God is doing a great work, and how wonderful it is to just take this one little phrase and repeat it over and over again this week. There will be no temple there. And that's a perfect picture of the freedom of just being with God without any boundaries. Father, we give you thanks for allowing us to be in your presence and for this plan, what was all along. The smoke and the darkness veiled you, but it was for our protection. We realized that behind all of that was your desire to rescue, and you did. And we felt the presence of your kindness. We felt the presence of your gentleness, and it strengthened us. It strengthened us. We realized that this is what heaven is. It's being with you without any boundaries. It's walking and talking, living and breathing, enjoying every moment as God in us. And we realize that it is a place in which there's a kind of innocence, there's a kind of mindset far away from the beast of destruction, far away from the dragon who would undermine and accuse. It is a heart of gentleness and meekness and a happiness in living where they are. And to be surrounded by people such as this, and the love of God flowing through us, and the light of God beaming from us, how wonderful heaven will be. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is no anointing. There is no oil. There is no coming into his presence. For it is the oil of the Lamb, the anointing of the Lamb, that brings us into his presence, into a presence fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. But you have to receive this gift. And you can be foolish, and you can say, I don't care. You can say it's not a big deal. And you can be thoughtless in the way that you perceive the cross. But you're the one that's going to be hurt by that. You pray a sunny place. To sing this chorus of sunny, change my heart, oh Lord. Only your spirit can do that.
Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Hold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you.
Only God can change my heart. You got to ask God to do it. But I can tell you, unless you do, you're not changing. And I don't care what you look like. You can look like all the other 10. But there are 5 that aren't going. The Lord bless you.